I went on the internet and looked for a couple of stories on forgiveness. Well, I was just looking for a story on forgiveness. Got a couple of them. I'm not sure this one, I'm not quite sure how this ties into forgiveness tangentially, but it was too funny for me not to use. So a woman bought a parrot for a pet. And all the parrot did was treat her bad. It insulted her, and every time she tried to pick it up, it'd peck at her arm. So one day she got fed up with the parrot, and as it was insulting her, she grabbed it and headed for the freezer. And it was yelling insults at her, "You're ugly, you've got bird brains." It pecked at her arm. She opened the freezer door, threw him in, and closed the door. The bird kept yelling and squawking inside the freezer for about 10 seconds, and then all of a sudden, it got real quiet. "Oh no," she thought, "I killed it." So she opened the freezer door up, and there was the parrot, and it was staring at her. She picked it up, and the parrot said, "I'm sorry. I apologize for my bad behavior. I promise you there will be no more insults and no more pecking of your arm. From now on, I will be a respectful and obedient parrot." "Well, okay," she said. "I'll accept your apology. You're forgiven." The parrot said, "I just have one question." "Okay," she said. He looked at the freezer and said, "What did the chicken do?" I like that. That was funny. Here's another one, which has a little bit more to do with forgiveness. Once upon a time, two friends were walking through a desert. At one point, they had an argument that led one of them to slap the other in the face. The one who got slapped was hurt, but he didn't say anything as he knelt down and he began to write in the sand. And he wrote, "Today my best friend slapped me in the face." They kept walking until they found an oasis and they decided to bathe. And as they were wading into the water, the one who got slapped got stuck in the mire and he began to drown. His friend saved him. When they got out, and the man who had almost drowned recovered, he got a stone and he carved on it, "Today, my best friend saved my life." The man who had both slapped his friend and then saved him said, "When I hurt you, you wrote on the sand. Now you write on the rock. Why?" And his friend answered, "Whenever someone does good for us, we must write it in stone so that it is never forgotten. But whenever someone hurts us, we must write it on the sand, where winds of forgiveness will wipe it away." Today we're concluding a sermon series called In This House, Grace. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at how the principles of a grace apply to our families. So we've talked about how important it is to use gracious words rather than rotten fruit words when we talk to one another. We've talked about how marriage is designed to be a permanent union, how we stick together. We've talked about blessing one another, kind of encouraging and passing that blessing on from generation to generation. We've talked about thinking of others in your family as more important than yourself. And last week we talked about saying sorry when we mess up. Now today we talk about one of the hardest and most gracious things that we can do in family, and that is to forgive. When a member of our family makes a mistake or hurts us, and they come to us with a sincere apology, then it is now up to us to forgive. The continuation of the relationship now lies in our willingness to write it on the sand. I've heard it said that as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Because we understand the enormous grace that God has shown on us, we must be prepared to show similar grace to others. Jesus illustrates this with a story that he tells in Matthew chapter 18. It's Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I'm going to read the whole story. It starts like this. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And then Jesus told this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him, and he began to choke him, and he said, "Pay back what you owe me." And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off, and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus concluded by saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." That story begins with Peter asking Jesus how many times he needs to forgive somebody who sins against him. Peter says, "My brother, what do I do with my brother?" And of course, in the Bible, brother kind of applies to all Christians, but Peter could quite possibly mean this literally as well. Have you ever had a family member who kept repeating the same mistake and then kept apologizing for it? If you have a brother, you probably have. If you're married, you're probably familiar with the pattern. So Peter says, how often do I have to forgive him? How many times does he get to mess up and say sorry and I'm supposed to let it go? The rabbis of the day, the teachers of the day, said 3. They said, forgive 3 times, and then on the 4th, no forgiveness. So Peter takes that number, their number, takes it times 2, adds an extra 1 for good measure, thinks he's being generous. He says, should I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus blows his numbers wide open. Not 7 times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times 7, 490 times. And either way, I don't think Jesus really means to give us a specific number so much as he's saying there is no number. It's not like, you know, the 78th time you wash your hands of the relationship. Jesus is saying that if your brother keeps sinning against you but keeps repenting of it, then you should keep forgiving. There's no limit. And then he tells the story. And the point is pretty obvious. If we think of the king in this story that Jesus tells us as Jesus, and we think of ourselves as the servant, then we realize we all owe a pretty big debt to Jesus. Jesus says 10,000 talents in the story. A talent in the Roman currency, a talent was the largest denomination of money they had. It was as high as it went. And 10,000 was the highest number they had in name for. It was the highest kind of counted numeral. So 10,000 talents, in other words, is as high as you can get in terms of Roman money. It's, in our term, it's like $1 billion. This man owes this king a huge amount, and that's what we owe Jesus. Every sin we've ever committed is an offense against him. We owe God this enormous debt, and yet he's chosen to forgive us. At the cross, he has mercy on us and he takes our sins upon himself. That's grace. And so if we then go out and demand repayment from everybody who's ever sinned against us, even when their debt is barely a fraction of what we owe to Jesus, then we're demonstrating that we don't really get it. We're saying that we love to receive grace, but we're kind of chintzy when it comes to giving grace to others. The Apostle Paul makes it clear what a Christ follower should do. Colossians 3:13, very simply he says, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." It's a high standard. Jesus has forgiven us quite a bit. If we're going to follow Jesus, then we need to be prepared to offer the same forgiveness to others who hurt us. I want to tell you about the scariest word in the Lord's Prayer. It's also the scariest word in this Colossians passage as well. Most of you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. I'm guessing a lot of us have said it hundreds, if not thousands of times. But I don't know if you've ever noticed this little word. It's right in the middle. It's only two letters, but it's the scariest word in that prayer. It's the word as. A-S, as. Here's what I mean. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, this is what we say. We say to God, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you see how scary that is? We're basically telling God that we want Him to forgive us the same way we forgive the people who've hurt us. Now think about that. I mean, think about somebody you might be holding a grudge against right now. Think about how well you've forgiven them. And then ask yourself, do you really want God to forgive you like that? And that's what happens to the man in the parable. Right? At the end, when he refuses to give forgiveness to his fellow servant, the king comes and says, "Well, I'm going to forgive you the same way you've just forgiven that other man." And he ends up in prison. The quality of our forgiveness towards others, in many ways, we're inviting God to show that same quality of mercy on us. So the standard's pretty high. As followers of Jesus, we need to be prepared to forgive. So let's talk about forgiveness. I'm going to talk about forgiveness by talking about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. Several things here. Forgiveness is not a feeling. If we waited until we felt like forgiving, we probably never would. The whole point of forgiveness is that somebody's hurt you. You don't feel particularly good about them at this moment or what they've done. So it's not a feeling. It's, you know, you don't wait until you feel like forgiving. Instead, forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is an act of will. You choose to forgive even when you don't feel like it. And sometimes that decision can drastically improve the way you feel. Or again, forgiveness is not forgetting. Now, that maybe sounds strange. A lot of us have been taught, you know, forgive and forget. But forgetting is a very passive activity that happens over time. It's remarkably hard to simply forget. In fact, if I told you, you know, forget about 9/11, now you're all thinking about 9/11, right? So just choosing to forget, that's very difficult to do. Instead, forgiveness is choosing not to remember. This is an active process where every time a painful experience comes to mind, we choose not to dwell on it or talk about it. It requires effort. But when we decide to forgive someone and stop dwelling on an offense, painful memories usually begin to fade. Or again, forgiveness is not excusing. Excusing implies that what happened wasn't that bad or that the other person didn't do anything wrong. You say something, "Oh, you didn't mean it," or you know, "That's okay." Making excuses for another person is not the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness deals with sin honestly. It's saying, "This was wrong. We both know it was wrong. But I'm going to forgive you anyway." Because forgiveness deals honestly with sin, it brings freedom that no amount of excusing could ever hope to provide. Which brings up another quick point. It's only moral failures that require forgiveness. When we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about matters of right and wrong. So there are certain things that will happen in the course of a relationship, kind of irritations and inconveniences that are simply that. They're irritations. They're inconveniences. There's no sin involved. So for example, a book I was reading this week brought up the example of loading the dishwasher. And that caught me because Beth doesn't like the way I load the dishwasher. Okay, she doesn't think I use space well. But here's the point. Now, she can ask me to change the way I, you know, to load the dishwasher better, but there's no, that's not a sin on my part, right? If I'm incapable of getting better spatial relationships, you know, that's not a moral failing. You gotta understand, see, it's not a moral failing. It's an irritation you have to live with. All right? See, now if I'm a jerk about it, kind of like I'm being now, maybe there's sin there that I need to be forgiven for. But those kind of things. My point here is that forgiveness comes into play when there's sin that needs to be forgiven, and then we deal honestly with that sin, and we talk about that sin, and forgiveness is given. And then one more thing on this topic: forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. Sometimes when we forgive, that's the end of it. Nothing more needs to be said, nothing more happens. But some offenses still carry natural consequences. A murderer may be forgiven by the victim's family, but that doesn't mean he gets out of jail. Instead, forgiveness often means the natural result of sin must still run its course. If you're a parent, you deal with this all of the time. If your child lies to you and then apologizes for it, you can accept that apology, you can forgive your child for the hurt that causes because you love the child, hopefully you'll do that, but also because you love the child, you understand that there needs to be consequences for that lie. You can't teach the child that they can lie all they want just as long as they're sorry for it afterward. There still is going to be consequences for the lie they told. It's part of a parent's job to help our children see the consequences of their actions. And so we can forgive, but we're not always going to shelter the other person from the results of what they've done. So now let's change gears a bit. Let's talk about what happens when you say, "I forgive you." What exactly does that mean? I'm going to put it in terms of promises. When you say to someone, "I forgive you," I believe implicitly you're making at least five promises. At least if you want to forgive well, then you need to take and consider these five promises as a part of what you're saying when you offer forgiveness to somebody. So first, this sermon's a lot of lists. There's another list coming. But here are five promises. First, "I will not dwell on this." This is the choosing not to remember part. When you forgive someone, you're saying that you're not going to sit and stew about what happened to you. You're not going to think about it all the time. You know, when someone sins against us, it can feel like we've just been handed a gunny sack full of really heavy rocks. Right? Now we're walking around with this weight, this burden on our shoulder. We say we have a heavy heart. I think that's what we mean. You know, we've been hurt. It hurts. And now we're carrying this weight around, and we can't get it off our minds. We can't forget about it. And we've got these rocks. But when we say, "I forgive you," we're making a choice to set those rocks down. We're choosing not to remember. We're releasing the hurt to God. This would probably be a good time to mention that sometimes we will be hurt by people who are not sorry for what they've done to us. Sometimes, such as in cases of abuse, it's not even safe for us to be around the person who's hurt us anymore. In such cases, either where repentance is absent or when the person is unsafe, this decision not to dwell on it is still important for us to make. For our own mental health, we may need to release the sin to God. But now, we may still need to protect ourselves. If someone's a chronic abuser, we still keep our distance. If someone refuses to acknowledge that they were wrong, we might not even be able to say to them that we forgive them. They may not even want to hear that from us. But for our own good, in obedience to our Lord, we need to at least work through this portion of forgiveness and choosing not to remember, not to dwell on it. Second, then, Saying, I forgive you, is a promise not to get even. When you forgive, you give up the need to balance out the scales. I read this week about a mother who ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son screaming. She ran into the bedroom and she found that her 2-year-old daughter had grabbed a hold of his hair and was pulling for all she was worth. So she stopped the little girl, kind of pried her fingers off the boy's hair and said to the boy, "It's okay, it's okay, she didn't mean it. She didn't know how much that hurt." And the boy sort of nodded in acknowledgement, and the mom left the room. But as she walked down the hall, suddenly she heard the little girl screaming. She ran back into the room, and the boy looked at his mom and said, "She knows now." It's human nature to want to pay back one hurt with another hurt. It's very tempting, especially in a marriage relationship or a sibling relationship, to keep score. You hurt me, now I owe you one. You know, you did something to me, now I'm going to do something to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But when we say, "I forgive you," we're promising to give that right up. The scorekeeping ends with the pardon. Another promise. A decision to forgive means a promise not to bring the sin up again and again. When we tell somebody we forgive him or her, then we're saying that this incident is gone. We're not going to hold it over their heads to throw at them every time we get a little grouchy. This is especially important in a relationship like marriage. Sometimes during the course of a day, Beth will say something or she'll do something that kind of bothers me, but you know, I don't want to have a fight, so I kind of choose to overlook it, which is a form of forgiveness. I just decide, we're not going to talk about this, I'm going to let it go, I forgive her, and that's it. But then a week or two later, we'll get into an argument or a discussion of some sort, and I'll be losing the argument. So I'll go back to that thing that happened 2 weeks earlier that I hadn't mentioned, that I'd already forgiven her, and I didn't say anything then, but, you see, then I haven't forgiven it. I was just sort of storing it up as ammunition for later. That's not forgiveness. It's not fighting fair. When you say, "I forgive you," you're promising you're not going to use that to hurt the other person in the future. Fourth, when you forgive, you're promising, "I will not gossip about this." And this is big too. It's so easy for us to say to our friend or say to our spouse or say to a child, "I forgive you," but then we're out with a different group of people and we get to talk and we're going to say something like, "Well, you can't believe what she did this time." That's not forgiveness. If you're going to forgive, then you're giving up your right to go around trashing somebody else's character. And really, that was a right you never had in the first place. And then fifth, when you say, "I forgive you," you are promising, "I will work to restore our relationship." Have you ever had it where you had a fight with a friend, realized you were wrong, said you were sorry, been told you were forgiven, and then the next time the two of you were in the room together, it was just icy cold? If you're going to forgive someone, then you're making a promise that as much as possible, you're not going to let this thing stand in the way of your relationship. You're not going to avoid the other person. You're not going to give them the silent treatment. You're going to try to take the relationship back to where it was before the incident happened. Hopefully, make the relationship even stronger than it was before. Now, of course, if there's no repentance from the other person, like I said earlier, or if your personal safety is at risk, if there's sort of chronic abuse or something like that, then this promise might not be one you can make. Personal safety is something you have to protect. But in most situations, genuine repentance should be responded to with unconditional forgiveness. And that means no longer holding the other person at arm's length. Again, how would we feel if God forgave us, but then wanted nothing to do with us? So that's what forgiveness is. When you say, I forgive you, you're making these five promises. A promise not to think about it, a promise not to get even, a promise not to bring it up again and again, a promise not to gossip about it, and a promise not to let it ruin your relationship. Now I'll be the first to admit, forgiveness is a lot easier to talk about, it's a lot easier to preach about, than it is to actually do. Sometimes people can hurt us pretty bad. Sometimes people take advantage of us. We forgive them once, but they just go right back and do it again. And then again. And then again. Jesus told Peter, don't just forgive seven times 77. And of course what he meant is there's no limit. Just as there's no limit on God's grace, that sets the bar pretty high. So how do we do it? How do we find the strength to forgive? One last list. Let me give you a couple of suggestions about how we can get better at forgiveness. First, remember what your king has done for you. Go back to the parable. If you are a Christian, then you have been forgiven far more than you'll ever have the chance to forgive. And when I say that, I don't mean to make light of any of the hurts that have happened to you. Some of us have been hurt very badly, I know that. The point here, though, is understanding just how great our debt to God is, just how bad it is for us to sin against the King of the universe. And yet, He has forgiven you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. How then, when your husband or your wife or your child or your sibling or your parent comes to you and begs for forgiveness, how can you justify holding that forgiveness back? Second, repent of your own part. We have to keep in mind that we all have our own baggage, that no conflict is 100% one-sided. We have to recognize where we've made mistakes and own up to them. We need to take responsibility for our own failures. In a lot of conflict, if we can just set the emotion aside, put ourselves in the other person's shoes, we might find it a little easier to understand why they did the things they did. Again, that's not to excuse what they did. Wrong is still wrong. But if we can picture ourselves making the same bad choices, it might be easier to offer forgiveness. Third, replace anger with love. It can really help if we practice what's called the replacement principle. That means as we work on forgiving somebody, whenever we think or talk about them, we should replace our negative thoughts with positive ones. So, let me give you an example. Suppose Ray and I... just saw you sitting there. Okay. Let's suppose Ray does something to make me mad. And we talk it out, and I say that I forgive him, but and that's all well and good, but now during the course of the day, it's going to happen that Ray is going to pop into my head, I'm going to think about what Ray did, and it's going to bother me. I can't help that, I'm human. But what I can choose to do is this. Every time Ray pops into my head, and I want to think about how bad he made me feel, I can choose instead to think about the things I appreciate about him. I can replace my negative thoughts with positive ones. Or if I'm talking to somebody and Ray comes up in the conversation, instead of, you know, the temptation to go, hey, do you know what Ray did to me? In giving into that, I can say something positive about Ray, something I appreciate about Ray or how hard he works. This even works in my actions. Instead of holding on to bitterness and avoiding Ray, if I go out of my way to spend time with him, give him a hand on whatever it is he's working on, I will start to feel better about him. I like what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor or not. Simply act as if you did. Because as soon as we do, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If we can replace the negative thoughts with positive ones, if we, instead of holding on to bitterness and saying unkind words, we say kind words, we do something kind, we will find that we replace those anger feelings with feelings of love. And then finally, most importantly, rely on God's strength. We need to remember that true forgiveness depends on God's grace. If you try to forgive others on your own, you're in for a long and frustrating battle. But if you continually ask God for and rely on His strength, you can forgive even the most painful offenses. And of course, that's the whole goal of this series, is that in our homes and in our families, our houses would be places filled with grace. That again and again, we'd go back to our Father, ask Him for the strength and the mercy to love the people in our families, to love our spouses, to love our children, to love our parents, to give second chances and third chances and 77th chances. It takes grace, but God has it in abundant supply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask You for grace in our relationships, Lord, in our families. When we're hurt, when wrong has been done, Lord, help us to name that wrong, to deal with it, and then, as we learned last week with a good apology and this week with a good forgiveness, Lord, help us to move on stronger than we were before. Again, I pray, Lord, that Hope Church be a church characterized by strong, loving, grace-filled families. By Your grace, help us to follow Your example and the grace that You've given to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.